I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're going to be looking together at verses 20 to 23. So wipe the sleep out of your eyes from that hour of sleep that you lost and engage yourself in God's Word. Let's stand together. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Let's read the Word of the Lord. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is like a sharp sword, a double-edged sword, which pierces the heart. And Lord, we pray that your word would do that very thing to us this morning, that it would come and pierce, that it would reveal our thoughts, and in doing so, that we would be conformed unto Christ. Would you take your word, which never returns to you void, and sanctify us through it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, thus far, as we have been working our way through Jesus' high priestly prayer, we've seen two big things. We've seen Jesus' petition for himself on the one hand, and then we've seen his intercession for his 11 disciples on the other. Jesus, you remember, first prayed that he would be glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Though he is on the cusp of Golgotha's agony, Jesus does have a joy set before him that he would win a bride, that he would purchase a people, having cleansed them with his blood and establishing their security. So Jesus prays for his own exaltation. And yet as Jesus leaves this earth, he's mindful of the threats to these 11 men in whom he's invested so much. The world's going to assault them. The devil's going to accuse them. And while Jesus doesn't pray that they would be taken out of the scene of conflict, he does pray that they would be kept. But more than that, Jesus prays that they would be sanctified, set apart as holy, growing in godliness, witnessing to the world. Well, as that witness to the world came into focus in the end of the last section, it transitions us as Jesus in his prayer now expands to include every believer that will ever believe upon Christ throughout the history of the church. This is truly a grand prayer. And as we reflect on this third section, I want you to see three things with me. We start with this prayer for all believers, a prayer for all believers. In verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," that is, only for the 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, with that statement, Jesus is extending his prayer for preservation to us. Back in verse 11, Jesus prayed that the Father would keep his disciples in the Father's name, that the Father would maintain these men in the truth so that none would drift away or run off into some heresy. And the purpose of that prayer was that these 11 men would be one, unified in spirit, purpose, and love, and in the gospel. Well, Jesus now widens the prayer for preservation, which includes both our being kept from the evil one and our being sanctified to all of God's people. So that while Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Jesus is praying that your soul in particular would be kept. And while this world seduces you, allures you, yes, it comes against you on the one hand, but on the other hand, it tries to draw you away in its influence. Jesus is praying that you would resist it and that you would be made holy and you would grow into conformity to Christ. And then he'll move again to pray for unity. Now, you need to understand as Jesus prays this prayer for the security of all of his people, he is not praying for those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. for false teachers and phonies who have crept into the church unnoticed and will be exposed as liars. History is riddled with these people. Sabellius, Arius, Pelagius, Servetus, Socinius. If you're taking notes about names, don't pick a Latin one that ends in us. It doesn't end well. Well, you may or may not know some of these folks in the history of the church, but each one of them denied the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Yet those for whom Christ prays are explicitly said, it's said of them, verse 20, those who will believe in me. These future believers will have a faith that rests wholly on Jesus' name, not on man's traditions, not on various superstitions. They will cling to Christ, believing that He is Savior and Lord. He's fully man and fully God. They will trust Him alone to wash them of all of their sins, to make them new and satisfy the justice of the Lord. Christ will be all their righteousness. And for such people, even as for those 11, Jesus is praying that none would be lost. Not one will perish. Christ will never, ever lose one of His sheep. Indeed, brethren, as He prays literally hours before the cross, don't you see that you're already on His heart? What a remarkable comfort it is to us, beloved, to know that as Jesus gazed into the coming vortex of the Father's wrath that would fall upon Him, the thought of which is going to reduce Him to His knees, being sorrowful unto death in moments. Blackness, anguish setting upon Him, yet He faces that with a determined love. That just as the high priest in Israel entered into the holy place with the stones on the ephod attached to the breastplate, so that the each stone has six names, so 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on his heart as he comes before the Lord. So your great high priest has your names on his heart as he comes before the Lord. And he's determined not just to pray for you, but to die for you. For your names aren't just here. They're here, inscribed on the palms of his hands. Jesus will do what is necessary to break sin's hold on you and set you free for his glory. What love we're seeing in our Savior. In the Savior who prays here in John 17, Hebrews 7 tells us, ever lives to make intercession for us. So how is it you're going to be preserved in the world? How shall you keep the faith, resist the devil, and grow in holiness? Well, ultimately, it will be by the power of Jesus' prayers. And we should thank God for them and think much of them. At the right hand of our Father, Christ is interceding for us. But notice something else vitally important mentioned in verse 20. Jesus says he prays for those who will believe in him through the apostles' word. Now, brethren, that tells us something vital about God's plan for plucking his people out of the world. What means will he use to set his people free? He uses the word. How is it a church is going to be built and then grow? Not by turning worship into a rock concert. Not by enticing people with every educational program known to the sun that they might come to church and entertain the masses. The church will grow by the word. Preaching and teaching the word. Not just any word, but the apostolic word. These men's doctrines as they wrote them down inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is the way that God will save sinners. For Paul tells us elsewhere, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In preaching the gospel, Christ sovereignly moves to plunder people from the strong man's house. Paul also reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. What does that mean? It means the gift of faith is given as the word of Christ is preached. What happens then if the gospel doesn't ring out in clear tones? If instead men are more concerned about social action than the truth of Christ, or immoralism or therapeutic messages than testifying of Christ? Well, it means people won't get converted. For how are we born again? John 3 told us we're born again as the wind of the Holy Spirit blows. But another answer, 1 Peter 1 tells us, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit uses the preaching of the Word to wake the dead, to summon the spiritually blind out of their darkness. So why is it we hold preaching in such high esteem here? Well, I tell you this morning, it's certainly not because of me. I'm just a dude from Douglasville. I don't give the word weight, but the preaching is weighty because Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roars as His word is preached, and He calls sinners to Himself. Indeed, why are we concerned here to support missionaries who are particularly involved in preaching the gospel Lord's Day by Lord's Day and in planting churches where the word would be clearly preached? Because that is the way that God saves His people. Now, Paul tells us that this preaching looks like foolishness to the world. A guy stands up in front of a bunch of other people and talks to them for a while. That's your method to save and disciple? It's so weak. But with our God, weakness is the way. And we see that clearly in the cross. He uses the weakness of preaching to show His great power to burst into rebel hearts and save sinners. Let us recognize again, dear friends, the importance of the word proclaimed. Let us treasure it as the means of our salvation, our sanctification, and our preservation. And let us ask ourselves before we leave this point, have I heard in the word a message about Christ? Have I fled my own righteousness, my filthy rags, and run unto Jesus? Has the word of the apostles, the message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, stirred me to cast myself on the Lord for salvation? Do I, as we sang earlier, wholly lean on Jesus' name? Jesus is praying for those people, a prayer for all believers. Well, secondly, see with me, a prayer for unity. A prayer for unity. We hear Jesus' prayer for unity repeatedly in verses 21 to 23. He says He prays for all those who will believe in Him through the apostles' word, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us. Again, in verse 22, He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then finally, it occurs again in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Now, Jesus' prayer here for unity has received a great deal of emphasis in what is known as the ecumenical movement. This is an effort made by professing Christians to achieve worldwide unity. And as of late, this pursuit of unity has even led to interfaith dialogues between Christians and Muslims, Christians and Jews, Christians and Buddhists. But is this the kind of unity that Jesus had in mind? A unity that shrugs off exclusivism, that Christ says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father apart from Him. Well, no, clearly that's not what Jesus intends. It's vital then that we give some biblical boundaries to this unity. And the first boundary pertains to relationships in the Trinity. Verse 21 again, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us. Now, the doctrine of the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father is one of those doctrines that will make your head hurt. It's a doctrine called perichoresis, meaning that the persons of the Trinity are in, with, and around one another. That ultimately you can't separate one person from another person. Well, that's hard to understand. But that unity of the Godhead is the model for the unity of the church as Christ indwells all of us by His Spirit. And since it's so hard to grasp, God is kind to us and He gives us metaphors that we might understand in the Scriptures. For instance, the unity of the church, as the Scripture teaches, is like that of a body. Jesus is the head, and his people are all organically connected to him. Doesn't mean we're merely connected to him, though. It means we're also connected to one another, so that while we are many members, we are yet one body. Now, what implications does that have for our unity? Well, we could certainly think on a grand scale, but I think it'd be more helpful to us to think on a scale in our own congregation here. Fundamentally, it means that our unity is not just something on a piece of paper with no practical relevance. It means we're actually dependent on one another. One part of the body can't say to another, "I don't need you." The eye needs the hand. The hands need the feet. And likewise, the whole church is affected by the experience of one part. If one member suffers, all suffer together. The members of the body then have a vital responsibility to care for one another. We serve each other, comfort each other. We encourage each other with the same goal, that we would press towards the prize, putting off sin and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Clearly then, the nature of unity has considerable relevance to the way we function as a church. The unity that we have in Christ must be expressed in terms of love and service. Well, are we doing that? Are we supporting the downcast, admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint of heart? Does our unity extend beyond what is formal, the fact you can find someone's name in the directory? Is it rather that we give to one another, that we provide hospitality to one another, that we spur one another on to love and good deeds? This unity is also described like a family. We've been adopted through Christ into the very household of God. And by virtue of adoption, not only is God our Father, we have many brothers and sisters. And to these family members, we owe mutual affection and commitment. Are we giving it? Are we laboring in the same cause, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus? Are we all striving for the same family traits, conformity unto Christ? Are we making use of our same birthright together, calling on the name of the Lord our God in Jesus Christ? Of course, if someone doesn't truly profess Christ, trusting in his merits alone to save, they're not part of his family. They're not really members of his body. There's no way to have unity with those who don't know Jesus Christ. But for those who do know him, we have to cultivate a oneness of purpose, making Christ known, and a mutual affection, loving one another. Well, how exactly are we to cultivate that unity? Well, first we have to understand something about the nature of the unity. That is, this unity is not something that we create. This unity is not something that we create. We're not called to form some type of organizational structure like a worldwide denomination. Christ has made us one with his death and resurrection. Paul expounds on this gloriously in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's describing how Jew and Gentile, having a dividing wall of hostility between them, Christ has brought it down and he's made the two one new man in Christ. And in case we miss the image, Paul goes on to talk about how we're one nation and how we're one building and how we're one temple. He emphasizes it again and again and again. Christ made our unity. He has worked it out. Our responsibility then is not to make the unity, but maintain it. Hence, Paul says this in Ephesians 4:3, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Holy Spirit is the seal of our unity, and we're to keep that unity from corruption. How do we do that? Well, we do it first by abiding in the Lord. Twice this is emphasized in Jesus' prayer, verse 21, that they also may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. The language there is very similar to the vine metaphor in John 15. We have to understand that our fruitfulness comes through a connection to Jesus Christ. So if we're in him, we must walk like it. It must be evident that we have an attachment to Christ. We cling to his teaching and conform our lives to his character. Unity will never be found among those who forsake daily communion with Christ, who don't aim to bear fruit, who don't seek to grow in godliness. It's as we grow in Christ-likeness that our unity is deepened. Indeed, isn't that the ultimate focus of this prayer? Jesus prays, verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. He's recognizing they already are one, but there needs to be a growth in what that means. Unity is clearly a thing of degrees. The church has it initially, but as Paul explains in Ephesians 4, she must grow up into the head, Jesus Christ. We must become more and more like Him. Is that how we think of our pursuit of unity? Reflecting Christ more and more. Not dumbing down ethical standards so everyone can be a part, but actually growing to be like Jesus. But the text gives us another clue about maintaining unity. Indeed, I think Jesus conveys to us not only what must we be a Christ-like people, we must be a word-focused people. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, what glory did the Father give to the Son? Well, we've seen repeatedly in this gospel that Jesus' glory is seen as He makes the Father known. Jesus came full of grace and truth, revealing the Father's character. At the tomb of Lazarus, for instance, He tells Martha, if she believes, she will see the glory of God. That is, God's power displayed in her brother's resurrection. And of course, nothing displays God's glory more than the cross itself, where we see the compassion, the justice, the wrath, the grace of our God in a glorious way. Well, the point here is, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. He entered into this world to make the Father known. That's the glory He has from God. And Jesus has given that glory, that revelation of the Father, to the church. We have the glory of God in the sense that we have the truth about Him in Jesus' name. We have the truth as it's found in Jesus. And why has Jesus given us this truth? Why has He given us the revelation of God? Verse 22. That they may be one. Brethren, this means our unity cannot be divorced from the truth about who God is and what He requires. You've probably heard the slogan some point in your life, "Doctrines divide, love unites." Jesus is praying something quite different here. He's indicating that doctrine unites, that the revelation about God brings together. It's impossible to have unity while at the same time ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture about God, about Christ, about sin, about faith. Unity is only present if the apostolic gospel is proclaimed. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Paul writes to one of the first churches he was to visit, probably his first letter to the Galatians. He starts out his letter not with, "I'm so thankful you're doing well, but I can't believe that you've left the gospel so quickly." And he says this, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed." That is not a very unifying statement. Oh, but it is. Because believers are united together in Christ, who is the truth. A bogus gospel cannot be the foundation of our unity. As falsehood is cut off, and those who are genuine in faith are revealed and strengthened. So while there are many people in this world who call themselves Christians, we cannot have unity with them if they regard Jesus as less than God. We cannot have unity with them if they reject the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that He, the God-man, bore wrath in our place, and He paid our debt, and He redeemed us. If they just say He's an example to follow, not the Lord who saves, we can't have unity with them. We cannot have unity with those who say salvation comes by the works you do plus Jesus. No, it's Christ plus nothing. That's the gospel. We cannot have unity with those who say the Bible is a great collection of stories to teach you how to live, but it's not really sufficient to tell us everything we need to know. We need some extra rules. We need to add tradition to the teaching of the church, or my reason gets to decide which rules I keep and which rules I don't. No, unity can never be achieved at the expense of truth. We don't lower the bar to the lowest common theological denominator and let everybody come in. If we want real unity, we have to have a Bible-believing people, a people who truly follow Christ, because he said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." We must understand then, brethren, that there's an onus upon us as individuals. You see, we all vowed in this church when we took vows to study the purity and peace of the church. That purity and peace begins with our doctrines. Do you know what we believe? Do you understand the nature of the Christian faith? Are you pursuing the knowledge of God in His Word? We have to be a people who dive deeply into the Word of God. The less you do that, the more content you are with a shallow Christianity, and the less real unity you will have. You will be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's going to stunt your spiritual progress. But Jesus would have us speak the truth to one another in love, and in so doing, be built up in Christ, growing to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus himself. Well, brother, may doctrinal and ethical unity be something for which we strive. And let us not be content with a unity that's less than practical. Let us never think that we're all unified if we just say the Apostles' Creed together. Let us be those who live out our unity in the gospel by the way we love one another. Well, finally, see with me the purpose of our unity in verses 22 and 23. Twice, Jesus mentions the purpose of our unity. End of verse 21, the first time, so that the world may believe that you, the Father, have sent me. And then verse 23, a second time, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying to us here that our unity has an impact upon the world. It's tangible. It's something you can actually see. And therefore, it affects our witness in the world. Now, to illustrate this truth, try to imagine the gospel coming for the first time to a place like Corinth. Corinth was an ancient harbor town. It had two ports, and it was a vital link between the eastern and western sides of the empire, between Asia and Italy. And as with any great port city, trade was abundant, a lot of money to be made, but so was vice. It was abundant. In fact, Corinth was known to be a place of harlotry. There was a phrase in the ancient world, to be sexually immoral was to act like a Corinthian. It's the Vegas of the ancient world. So who comes to this sin city but the upright Apostle Paul? For 18 months, Paul preaches the gospel there, and something amazing happens. Poor people and rich people, merchants and slaves, homosexuals and temple prostitutes, alongside of former synagogue officials, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, they all come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of them are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and their coming together seems otherworldly, because what could possibly bring these diverse folks together? What could hold together former male prostitutes and observant Jews, those who went to temple feasts and those who wouldn't be caught dead in the house of a Gentile? What could bring those people together? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are one in Him. And don't you see, the gospel breaks down walls that divide, and it establishes unity in Christ. And when that unity is vibrant, when it's evident to the world, those in the world are compelled to stand up and take notice. Thus, by means of the church's love for one another, the church's service to one another, non-Christians are gathered out of the world and brought to saving faith. That was a remarkable testimony in the first 3 centuries of the church, as Christians were persecuted terribly. Non-believers looked and said in the midst of it, see how they love one another. And they were drawn to the gospel. They came to believe that God really sent Jesus Christ to die and save sinners. And they see that this people, this church, is really loved by God. Indeed, they are loved with the very love God gives His own Son. Well, my friends, if that statement weren't recorded there at the end of verse 23, if Jesus didn't say, the Father has loved us even as you loved me, we would not dare to believe that. Who could fathom that God the Father would love us, frail creatures of the dust, who have rebelled against Him, with the very same love He has for His own Son? But the height and depth and length and breadth of that love has been shown to us when God gave His Son for us in love. And if we had any doubt of the greatness of the Father's love for us, we only need to look at the cross. See there the Lord of glory cursed for you. See Jesus spared not that you might be redeemed. See Him carrying your iniquities, all your guilt, all the punishment that you deserved, and paying for it. And why is Christ there? Why is He a bloody mess of pain for you? That's why He's there. And it's because of the Father's love He was sent. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, that wrath-averting sacrifice, the one who satisfies God's wrath for us. Well, how is it the world is going to come to see that we are a people deeply loved by God? How will they actually see that? They will see it by the transformation in our lives. Because we who have been first loved by God will then love one another, and we will grow in unity. My friends, as the world looks at us here at Grace Presbyterian Church, is that what they see? Do they see unity? Do they hear grumblings, complaining about this member or that member, complaining about the leadership? Or do they see unity? Do they see hostility? These people can't seem to get along. I don't know if I want to come and be a part of them. Do they perceive broken relationships and suspicions? Or do they see a people full of forbearance, full of mercy, who really have a shared life together, who proclaim the gospel and truly love one another? That makes Christianity contagious. Do you long to have a contagious Christianity? Well, may God give it to us. As we live out the unity Christ has wrought, may we do nothing to grieve the Spirit of God who brings us all together. And may the world see it and be changed. Brethren, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great love for Your people, love which is truly unfathomable, that You would send Your Son, Your precious treasure, to redeem us. We thank You that You gave the darling of heaven that He might be treated as the scum of the earth, that we would be saved. And Lord, we pray in view of what Christ has done, that we would grow to be like Him and understand Him better. Would You make us abound in love still more and more? Would You unite our hearts in love as a people? And we pray this thing in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.